I told the first hour it's nice to hear the sounds of the season, the wheezing, the coughing, that sort of thing. If you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. I told you last week that I had made some notes for us to go back and look a little bit more at the act of the man and the woman to eat the forbidden fruit and the interaction with God that followed. I want you to see the interaction with God that follows this as a hearing. The judge has called the ones that are involved forward, and he asks a series of questions. Questions are powerful. He asks the man, "Where are you?" Not that God didn't know, but the man needs to think about that. The man tells him he hid because he realized he was naked, and God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you been eating of that tree I told you not to eat from?" And then finally, when the man blames God through the woman, he turns to the woman and he says, "Why did you do that?" Powerful questions. We've talked a little bit about the fact that both the man and the woman admitted their guilt. You need to keep an eye on that, because the time is coming real soon when it's going to be important for you to remember that. Both of them pled extenuating circumstances, eventually blaming God through that. But both of them said, I ate it. Acknowledging what they had done, but claiming mitigating or extenuating circumstances. Notice that the serpent gave no response. Perhaps was not given an opportunity to respond. We talked a little bit last time about why the serpent approached the woman first. I don't know that this is a satisfactory answer, but it is an answer, a response that I think has some accuracy to it. The woman was created as a helper for the man. If the man had taken the fruit first and then had given it to her, her guilt level would have been different from what it was. By her acting first and acting independently, it brought their guilt to equal levels, so that neither of them could claim some diminished level of guilt. The big thing I want to talk about before we move on is the fig leaves. I told you last time I have a little bit of experience with fig leaves. The most important thing to know about them is while they are possibly barely big enough, they itch like crazy if you touch them. And showers don't help take away the itch. The big thing I want you to see is, we probably will barely get to it today, God provides a covering, but they first provided their own covering, and it was not adequate. That picture of a covering for sin is one that finds itself in a number of places through the Bible. And it's important that you recognize they tried to provide their own covering. And I think, in a way, the fig leaf is something that, if you know anything about fig leaves, you can chuckle. That's just about the most inappropriate thing that you could possibly choose. And God eventually makes substitution for that. And there's a lot to hang on that theologically. We will not do that this morning. I just want to flag that as something to watch for. We'll get into a little bit deeper when we get to the later spot. I do want, though, to connect this with one place in the Bible of many where coverings of one kind or another turn out to be a part of the focus. So if you can hold your place there in Genesis chapter 3 and find Matthew chapter 22. You can find Matthew chapter 22. Jesus tells a parable here that is powerful, pointed, and then at the end moves off in a direction that is a little bit unexpected, and that ties back into what we're reading in Genesis chapter 3. It's probably important before you start this to take a look at the last of chapter 21. Verse 43, Jesus is finishing a parable. And he says, "I tell you then, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Verse 45, when they heard his parables, notice that's plural, not just the one that he was telling them, but this collection that you're in the middle of, the chief priests and the scribes realized he was speaking about them. And while they would have liked to arrest him, they were afraid of the crowds who looked on him as a prophet. And now the next parable comes, and Jesus is still aiming many of his words at the chief priests and the religious leaders, the chief priests and the Pharisees. So here we go. Jesus began to speak to them in parables once again. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a feast for his son's wedding. He sent his servants to call those who had been invited, but they would not come. He sent more servants with the words, "Tell those who have been invited, look, my banquet is all prepared. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Please come to the wedding." But they were not interested. One went off to his farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, maltreated them, and killed them. The king was furious. He dispatched his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burnt their towns. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but as those who were invited proved to be unworthy, go to the main crossroads and invite everyone you can find to come to the wedding." There is a translation, there is a parallel in one of the other Gospels where the word is used, not just invite them to come, but compel them to come. "Go to the main crossroads and invite or compel everyone you can find to come to the wedding." So these servants went out onto the roads and collected together everyone they could find, bad and good alike, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. So far, so good. Pause. Let's see where we've gotten so far. Remember, the chief priests and the Pharisees have realized he's talking about us. Who's the king? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Who's the king? God. Who's the son at the wedding? Jesus. Who's he marrying? The church. Who are the wedding guests? It starts with the Jewish folks. And what is being happening is it's being extended to anybody. Good and bad alike are invited to come in. So far, so good. And then it takes a turn that sounds to the ear at first anyway, strange. When the king came in to look at the guests, he noticed one man. What did he notice about this man? He wasn't wearing a wedding garment, it says. And he said to him, "How did you get in here, my friend, without a wedding garment?" And the man was silent. And what did the king do? Bound him up and kicked him out. And it says there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. What just happened? Back in Genesis, the man and the woman instinctively realized the consequences of sin need to be covered. They provided their own covering. It was inadequate. A little bit later, God provides his covering, a substitute for what man provided. You come all the way to here, and all of a sudden you're talking about wedding garment. What was the wedding garment designed to do? To cover where people look presentable. Now, there's lots to hang on that. There's lots to hang on that. If you go to the New Testament and see some of the things that Paul talks about, see some of the things that Jesus talks about, what you realize is God looks at us, but he sees the righteousness of his Son instead. So what happens if you come to the wedding but you refuse to wear the wedding garment? The term covering that's being used back here is big, and it pervades the rest of the Bible, and I simply want to make sure you know that as we go by. That's probably enough on that for now. One more thing. Please note in chapter 2, I'm back in Genesis now. Did you jump back to Genesis with me? Please note in chapter 2, verse 24, the woman is referred to as his wife. And in chapter 3, verse 6, last part of verse 6, she also gave some of the fruit to her husband. The term husband and wife is used here. There's some debate as to exactly when marriage started. The language of a marriage is being used back in here, and it's worth noting that. Okay. Now, I invited you last time as we were leaving to ponder what's going to happen next. They have eaten the fruit they were not supposed to eat from. They have been discovered. The consequences are starting to come. God comes into the garden. The people go and hide. He calls them back, and you essentially have a hearing. God is asking questions, and the man and the woman are answering those questions, responding to those questions. In their response, they admit their guilt. I ate it, but they are pleading mitigating circumstances. What comes next should be the verdict. And I want to try to get you oriented on this, first of all. Get you oriented before we go too much further. Take a look at verse 14. God speaks to whom? To the serpent or to the snake. Verse 16, to whom does he speak? And verse 17, to whom does he speak? Okay. So God is now going to speak to these. What do you expect God to be talking about? There has been a hearing. He has asked questions. He has gotten responses. What comes next? Verdict comes next. Okay? God says to the snake, verse 14, because you have done this, and what's the next word? You are cursed. There's the verdict. Okay? So, come to verse 16. He speaks to the woman. What's he going to say? Don't look. What's he going to say? You're cursed. Verse 17, he speaks to the man. Don't look. What's he going to say? You're cursed. Now look. Is that what he says? I don't think this is wrong. I offer this for your consideration. What was Satan expecting to happen? What was the serpent expecting to have God say at this moment? He was expecting God to look at him and say, you're cursed. That had happened already. That's how Satan got to be Satan. He's already been through this once. But what's he expecting to happen to the man and the woman? That they're cursed too. And he brings them into his state of affairs. Could he have been more shocked when he doesn't hear it? Read more closely. Is there any word of cursing for the woman? You are cursed. Is that phrase anywhere in there? How about with the man? No, but what? Something's cursed. The human beings are not cursed at this moment. They are not condemned at this moment. That's held in abeyance. But something is condemned. Something is cursed. What's that? I am told that in Hebrew, the word that is transliterated as Adam, that Hebrew word means man. Okay? The word that means ground is Adama. Where did Adam come from? God took him from the ground. Early on it talks about ground. In this section it talks about dust. Dust is applied to the serpent. Dust is applied to the man and the woman. To the serpent, what happens? You're going to eat dust. To the man and the woman, from the dust you came, back to the dust you will go. My brother has a very close friend whose nickname is Dusty. Great nickname. Great nickname. Lots of theological power hiding behind that nickname. Okay, I can't think of a better one to sort of fit what we're talking about here. Okay? Adam means man. Adama or Adama means ground. The ground is cursed. The created order is going to experience a radical change. The sins that human beings create affects the created order. And that verdict is delivered. And it comes. I'm going to try to tease out all the pieces to this. But that's what's here. Okay, so far? Alright, let's go back to the snake for just a moment. depending on the translation, you either see the snake put into the created order of wild animals and such, or lifted off as something different. It depends on which translation you read. My translation puts the snake back into the created order. There are translations that take them out. There's a translation that says you are cursed above any of the wild animals. That's one. Mine says, accursed be you of all animals, wild and tame. Again, as was the case with verse 1, it isn't clear exactly how we see the snake. There is no question the snake is Satan. But is the snake appearing in the form, is the old serpent appearing in the form of a physical snake? That's not clear. This could be read as there's two levels of curse, one to the physical snake that allowed himself to be used, and another to the serpent who used him. And it could be simply straight for that one. Now let's see what the picture is. What does it say? Of all the animals wild and tame, on your belly you will go, and on dust you will feed. Now I want to stay with that for just a moment. The first hour this would have worked better, but it'll work well enough in here. There's enough of us that are a little long in the tooth that this will work. If you are a human being who is masculine and of a certain age, and if you had a hot enough car, you will know this phrase. Heat my dust. Chances are everybody in the room will know that phrase. What does that phrase mean? Now, it pictures something, but it means something, and that's two different things. What does it picture? I have outrun you, and the dust cloud that I built up, you're going to have to pass through that dust cloud and breathe it and all that, right? But that's the picture, right? What does it mean? I have beaten you. I'm better than you. I have triumphed over you. Okay? What is God saying? Snakes are going to slither on their belly. They're going to be breathing dust that they kick up and that others kick up. That's going to be their lot in life. Okay, there's the physical picture. Let's move to the other side. What's God saying? At every turn where you think you have hit a level of triumph that's going to settle it all, you're going to be frustrated. And it's starting now. Satan expected the verdict to be rendered. And what would the verdict entail? Condemnation, destruction, the end of God's love for and interaction with these people. And what happens instead? Consequences come, but not the full verdict. The full verdict comes on the serpent. The full verdict is held in abeyance. Held in abeyance until when? For believers, it's when Jesus died on the cross. It is not an accident that his death on the cross is described as cursed. Cursed is anyone who dies upon a tree, is the quotation that they apply. For those who are not believers, where does the verdict go? It goes to Revelation, either chapter 20 or 21, when the great white throne shows up. I think it's chapter 20, verse 10. It might be chapter 21, verse 10. And all the dead are gathered, and the books are opened, and the old verdict is now applied. But it's held in abeyance. It's held in abeyance. In 1 Peter, I think it is, maybe it's 2 Peter, the writer says, everybody thinks God is slow to act. He's not. He's patient, giving you time, not wanting anyone to be lost. The verdict fell on his son, who died in our place. And if we do not accept that, then the verdict will eventually fall on us. But all that's held in abeyance. And that's all hanging in the balance right now. And Satan had to have been shocked out of his mind. Wait a minute. I know what's supposed to happen. Why is it not happening? And God says, every moment like this, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to eat dust. Yes, ma'am.
So, when it said that Christ took our curse, then the verdict was curse.
And you have to see that. Yeah. The verdict is curse. And who's cursed? Satan is cursed. The created order experiences all the harsh consequences. And we're going to have to live with that. But human beings, that verdict is held in abeyance. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took the curse for those of us who trust in him. And if you don't trust in him, God says, we're going to wait until your whole life is played out. And then we'll see at the great white throne. And I want to make real sure as you go through here that you see this. Doing okay? All right. Verse 15. You ready? I will put enmity between you and the woman. I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. Verse 15 goes on, and what's the next word? Just the next one word. In my translation, the word is it. What's yours?
He.
I think he is a better one. Offspring is plural. He is singular. You will have children. Satan already has all these angels that are following him. All these spiritual beings that are following him. Whatever that means, and we just get a dim glimpse at this. Whatever that means, Satan has his followers. But the woman is going to have offspring, plural. And there's enmity between you. You are going to hate physical snakes if that's part of it, but you're also going to have an enmity with the old serpent and his beings. But among the woman's offsprings, there is one. And he is going to do what? Bruise or crush your head. And you're going to strike its heel, his or its heel. I'm reading a book that probably I need to read. It's a book by someone who's criticizing Christianity. One of the things this person says is, it's absolutely silly. Christianity just makes no sense at all. Here's all these people in the Old Testament who have no chance at all to know anything about Jesus because Jesus doesn't come along until the New Testament. How could they have known anything about Jesus when he doesn't come along until the New Testament? The Old Testament is full of things that talk about Jesus. Jesus himself is there, and it starts here. The switch from plural to singular is a messianic prophecy. The time is going to come when the curse that Jesus, that God is placing on the serpent, will be delivered by Jesus. And in what context? In the context when Satan thinks he has won his greatest victory, the death of Jesus on the cross, it's going to turn out to be the worst thing that could ever happen, because at that moment the victory is won. There's a messianic prophecy hiding right here. Do not miss it. Verse 16. You ready? Of all the verses that I know of in the Old Testament, this is probably the most confusing one that I know of. And I'm going to try to help you do some unpacking on it, if you will let me. Do not hear certainty in this. Hear suggestions for what I think it means. I'm not good enough to be certain on this, but I think there's a likelihood, there's a fit to this. I'd like you to read, my translation has four lines. There's two lines that talk about childbirth, and then there's two more lines, just the ones that talk about childbirth. Look at those two. Mine says, I will give you intense pain in childbirth. Yours, I hope, uses another word. Increased. That's the word that I think is more properly used. You will give birth to your children in pain. The problem is with the word birth. If you go and read what Hebrew scholars say that word birth is wider than the moment of delivery. It is wider than the moment of delivery. So, because we don't have unlimited time, let me cut to the chase. I want you to listen and see if this fits with your ears. The process of having and raising children is going to have increased burden and pain for you that just grows and grows and grows and never stops. Is that accurate? You bloody bet it is.
There's joy in there too.
There is. There is. But the peace that he's talking about is, it didn't have to have been this way. Properly related to me, the rearing of children could have been wonderful. What is he saying? You now have a family, and when the children come in, the problems multiply. The pain multiplies. The other thing. This doesn't say there aren't other things in there that are good, but it says there are things there that are wrong, and they are coming in because of what you have done. And folks, I think that fits. Let's keep going. What's the next word? Mine says your yearning will be for your husband. I hope yours has another word.
Desire.
Thank you. That's the word I need. I want you to look quickly to see if you can find the next time after this verse that the word desire is used. Let me help you a little bit. Turn to chapter 4. Look at verses 6 and 7. If you have the word desire at this point, there's a good chance you've got the word desire over here. Do you? Some of you? Somebody who has chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 with the word desire appearing in there, would you read those two verses?
Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it."
What's the context in which the word desire is used here? It's not quite so good, is it? What's the desire? Sin is crouching at the door, desiring to what? To have you. Let's start putting the words alongside of that. Consume. Control. Devour. Condemn.
Manipulate.
Right? Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 16. You let sin in the door, he said to the woman. You were created for a purpose. What was the purpose for which the woman was created? As a helper partner to the man. Do you hear the hiss of the serpent in the words now? Is there going to be rivalry as opposed to partnership? Is there going to be discord as opposed to harmony? Not unity, harmony. I think that's what's being said. And what's his response going to be when you do that? He's going to use the physical prowess and power he has, and he will dominate you. And families will not function as they should function. Why? Because you let sin in the door. Disruption, dysfunction, discord. You let sin in the door. Here's the consequence. Is this the verdict? Let's just make sure we all are on the same page. Is this the verdict? No. The verdict is being held in abeyance. These are the consequences. You have let sin in the door, and your families are not going to, for the most part, are not going to function well. They're not going to function the way they should. Yes, ma'am.
The two translations I have are rather interesting. In the
you are. I commend you to be able to watch two of them at once. Does open up some things, doesn't it?
It does, because in the NIV, it talks at the end of 16, says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And the message, you will want to please your husband, but he'll lord it over you. One sounds very manipulative from the male's perspective, and one sounds very much like annual, very much as a God-given man.
Where does the guilt go in all of this? Because I've already seen one husband turn to his wife and say something he shouldn't have said. Where does the guilt go in this?
It goes to everyone in sight.
How is it supposed to function? The man is supposed to be the provider, the protector, and the woman is to be the partner and the helper. And what happens?
They start to get out of whack as to who's in control and who's manipulating who. And manipulation, I think, is hiding in the middle of this. Mm-hmm. The essence of manipulation, I think, is hiding in this. I don't know that, but I think so.
And the picture that you end up with is when they both start trying to manipulate each other, everything falls apart. And at the end of the day, what's often going to happen is the man is going to just take charge and use the power that God has given him in physical terms. Does that ring true? Whether I like it or not, does that ring true? Yeah.
And, you know, another thing, when you go back into the New Testament and how it's constantly told, Paul's teaching about submit to one another, and then the men's woman, submit to your husband.
Submit to one another.
Right. It's totally against our grain because of sin. I mean, I think this... I used this same passage when I was doing the Naomi Project. I don't know if you remember that. But in this desire, the woman is always, in a family, so often a woman takes leadership roles because the man doesn't. He doesn't do what he is told to do. Woman doesn't do what she is told to do, all because of the consequence of sin. And one has to back off, and the other one has to back off, and that's where this submission to each other, it's the only way it's going to work. The only way it's going to work is when you submit to God to allow His, the way He wanted it done. We can't do it in our own. It's absolutely impossible to do it on our own. I just think this is so cool.
It is not good for man to be alone. If he does not get the help God provided him, he's going to be miserable. Women are to be helpers, and oh man, does he need the help. And if you don't see that, if you see that any other way that does not put these two on a meshing partnership kind of level in God's ideal, then I think you're missing the point. Let's move to verse 17. To the man he said, interestingly enough, he says, because you have done this to both the snake and the man, but he doesn't say that to the woman, and I don't know why, so I won't go back and say it. I'll just point out there's an odd little omission there. To the man he said, because, what's God's reason? Okay, so does that mean any man who listens to his wife is going to be in this pickle? If we go there, we will have ruined the day. Okay, sometimes that's the smartest thing to do. What is he saying? He said, because you listened to the voice of someone other than me, and you refused to listen to my voice and substituted another. This just happened to be the one it was this time. I do not believe you want to move this into the role of marriage and husband and wife and all that kind of stuff. I will comment that a single person in the first hour came up this morning after the class and said, this is a difficult section for people who are single, and I agreed. It is, because this is specifically talking about husband and wife interactions within families. Okay. Because you listened to the voice of your wife and ate from the tree that I had forbidden you to eat, accursed, and you could hear the snake just getting ready, here it comes, is the ground, the soil, because of you. Nature is going to turn hostile. Up until now, the man was working. He had work to do. It said in Genesis 2, the earth had not been tilled because there was no man to till it. Okay, now there's a man. He's at work. But God says your work is going to have to be multiplied, and the results are going to be diminished. And why? What's going to grow? And by the sweat of your face you will earn your food until you return to the ground. Dust you came from, dust you will return to. What would be the two big words to put in here as the consequences? If you had to pick just two words to pull out of this, what are the two words? The price you pay for the sin that you committed is? Louder.
Painful.
Okay, sweat.
I said sweat, yeah.
And thorns. What did Jesus experience on the last day of his life?
Oh my gosh.
Please don't miss this. Please don't miss this. He sweat blood over what was coming. And when they came, they took thorns, made the thorns a crown. I don't believe that was an accident. But I believe you're hearing this old curse hanging in abeyance, starting to come in with full force. So there's the consequences. And the man and the woman have heard this. And the serpent is silent, shocked probably that destruction didn't come and that his triumph didn't come and that God's love for these people was not turned aside. What is Adam's response? This is fascinating. What's the next verse? This is verse 20. What does Adam do? He names his wife. Huh. She hadn't had a name before this? Oh, yes. She had a name before this. God had named her. Nope. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. I love it when you look at me like that. Thank you. This is the role of Abraham's descendants. This is actually a break. This is a break. This is the next section of Genesis getting ready to start. And we're not ready to go here, but I just want the first two verses. On the day that God created Adam, he made him in the likeness of God. Verse 2, male and female, he created them. Now he's just put the two creation stories together. Are you hearing it? Male and female, he created them. He blessed them and gave them the name man. What is her name? Man. What's his name? Man. That was his name. And I need my sign. I'm not going to take time to go get it. Just pretend I'm standing on it. When somebody says chairman or postman, they are speaking correctly. That is not a gender-specific term, and it has been made one in our day. It has been made one in our day. God's name for us is man. There is an equality buried in the word. It's there. But Adam names his wife. What does he name her? Why does he name her Eve? Why does he name her Eve?
She's the mother of all.
She not would become. It does not say would become in my translation, and it doesn't in yours. I don't think. Does it?
Yes.
Rats.
Rats.
My translation, which I think is a little more accurate, she was. She was. She was what?
She was the mother.
Mother of all who lived. There is theology to hang on that word. Paul said, you were dead. We were too. But God made us alive in his Son. The word play is here as well. And here's what I want you to see. This is all we're going to have time for this morning, but we've got a little bit of time to explore this and develop this. This is the most powerful faith statement you have seen in the Bible to this point. Adam has realized the verdict wasn't given. We will die, but we will not die until we have had not just child, but children. There will be offspring. Eve will be mother. She has not been mother before. She has not even been pregnant before. There is evidence they have not even had intercourse before. That comes later. And he names her mother of all who live. And she hasn't even been pregnant yet. I don't know how much time I will have next week. I'm going to try to decide whether or not to do this. But the commentator that I'm following along spends 20 pages at this point on something powerful. Do you remember Abraham? Do you remember his name before his name was Abraham? Abram. Do you know the meaning of Abram? Father of many. The visitors come to his tent. What is your name, good sir? My name is Father of Many. Oh, how many sons do you have? Answer? None. His name was changed to Abraham. What does that mean? Father of many nations. What's your name now? Father of many nations. Oh, how many sons do you have? None so far. There is a faith statement buried in here, and it is deliberate. Adam has heard God's postponement of the verdict. He has heard the messianic promise. He has heard that Eve will be the mother of all who live, and among her offspring will be one that will crush Satan's head. And he is expressing that belief in naming her. Don't miss
that. That's the first step of hope. I mean, that's Adam quickly assessing there's hope in the situation.
Mm-hmm. This is, today does not end it. Mm-hmm. Today starts another chapter. What follows is skin, and we don't have time to start skin today.
Skin?
Yeah, I'm looking at verse 21. We're not going to look at that. We don't have time to develop that one. So we will end with this one. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for this time. And I pray this morning that the words that have been said will allow your Spirit the ability to impress upon all of us the things we need to know, what you are trying to say, how you're trying to say it, and what it all means. Sufficient for us to be able to follow you with joy, with anticipation, and with eagerness. We thank you for this good church. We thank you for these good people, for those who encourage us and support us and pray for us when we're in struggle. We thank you for your Son, and we thank you for insights into how all of this started. We thank you that your Spirit exists and lives to come into our hearts and provide a present guide in every moment. And we pray that during this week, your Spirit may come more alive to each one of us. For we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.